If you opened up the windows of your heart, how would you answer these questions? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you in despair? On those nights when you cannot sleep, what burdens you the most? What things most threaten to rob you of your joy and peace? Personally, I have grave concerns about our nation. Will our children and grandchildren grow up in a Marxist banana republic? How much will they suffer for being a genuine Christian? On the home front, the radical LGBTQ coalition threatens, cancels, or sues anyone that gets in its way. They seek to mow over all opposition, even when you simply oppose the chemical castration and bodily mutilation of children. Big tech today actively suppresses free speech while the state-controlled media decides what is true, what is fake news and misinformation, and whether something is a conspiracy theory. These are grave concerns that many of us share. And the partisan Justice Department, the FBI, and the IRS have targeted political opponents, particularly if they support conservative values, as all Bible-believing Christians do. That's personally the things that I sometimes struggle as I contemplate the significance of these things that are happening and what may happen in the future. Pastorally, As I consider the broader Christian church in America, I see mostly lukewarm, biblically illiterate sheep, many of whom wear Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 as a badge of honor. Many so-called pastors compromise the straightforward, authoritative teaching of Scripture. And they do this increasingly in hopes of remaining culturally relevant while courting the approval of the worldly world, contra Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. What things threaten to rob you of your joy and peace? In addition to all of these burdens, there are financial concerns, health struggles, relationship problems, global conflicts, and the list goes on and on. Jesus wasn't exaggerating when he told his disciples, "In this world you will have many tribulations." He also wasn't kidding when he promised, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Jesus also said, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." Those wonderful promises from Christ to his people are found, of course, in the 14th chapter of John. We begin this monumental exploration and study of the next section in the Gospel of John. We come now to the 14th or 16th chapter, this commonly called, of course, Jesus' farewell discourse. Now, before we exposit this remarkable text, we must remember the historical context. This will help us to understand and better appreciate the wonder of the word of God spoken here by our Lord. The disciples are enjoying time with Jesus in the upper room. And you would think that if they have this intimate time of personal fellowship with Jesus that all would be well internally. But in reality, what we find, the disciples are in the upper room and they feel very overwhelmed. Their world seems to be crashing down around them. From what Jesus says in verse 1, it is clear that Jesus' followers are panicking. They're struggling to make sense of five things. These are the reasons why their soul is in despair. Why some would say they're beginning to have even a panic attack. Number one, their Lord and Master, they've been informed again that he will be betrayed, that he will be sold out by a friend from one within their ranks. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became deeply troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." It is hard to conceive that a trusted ministry partner is actually a false convert and a traitor. John 13, verse 11, Jesus knew in his omniscience the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said to his 12 disciples, "Not all of you are clean." This is apostasy. When somebody who for a certain period of time claimed to be a loyal follower of Jesus eventually shows their true spiritual colors and jettisons the Christian faith never to return, proving that they never were truly born again to believe with. When apostasy and betrayal hits close to home, as some of you have experienced in your own lives, it is always extremely painful. It's upsetting. To add insult to injury, the Jewish people, by and large, have sided with the religious establishment. Despite the mountain of gospel evidence, secondly, their countrymen refuse to see and believe, as so many of our friends and family refuse to see and believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at John chapter 12, verse 37. This is the things that are happening around them and to them, contributing to their distress. Jesus in John 12, 37, John says, "But though Jesus had performed so many signs, that is miracles, before them, yet they were not, despite the mountain of evidence, they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" To make things worse, thirdly, hard-hearted unbelief fuels religious persecution. Why do the nations rage against God, and why do so many unbelievers target Jesus' people? It's because of unbelief. Now, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the road ahead. Look at John chapter 16, verse 1. "These things," Jesus says, "I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling." Specifically, what are you talking about, Jesus? Religious persecution. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue." They're going to kick you out of society. "But an hour is coming, even worse than that, for everyone who kills you," Jesus speaking here specifically and directly to his disciples, "everyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God." Unbelieving Jews have done this, and certainly we see today many fervent Muslims blow up infidels believing that they're honoring the true God. If betrayal, apostasy, unbelief, and persecution weren't enough, they've also been told, fourthly, they've been told that Jesus is going to leave them behind, at least temporarily. And that all of them, including their fearless leader, Peter, fifthly, that all of them will have a momentary crisis of faith. In the hour in which Jesus most needed his disciples' love and affection, showing them their loyalty, rather than stand with Christ, they will take up and leave. This, of course, was just spoken in the upper room. These are the things that Jesus said. Look at chapter 13, verse 33, little children, I'm with you just a little while longer. That's upsetting. That's hard to process and make sense of. Jesus said, you shall seek me. As I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. Oh, and it's going to be more than that. In addition to that, look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Everywhere you go, I'll go. The other disciples said the same thing. Jesus said, not so fast. He answered and said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? And then Peter is so emboldened, he actually says to Jesus, on the contrary, I will lay down my life for you. To which Jesus answered, verse 38, will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you, Peter, deny me three times. From the disciples' perspective, when it rains, it pours. It's not one thing, it's a combination of things. Most of us can easily relate to this inner struggle that the disciples are experiencing. Here we find Jesus' hand-picked followers there having celebrated communion. They are confused. They are distraught. They are very anxious. Now, this isn't totally surprising when you really think about it, because sheep by nature are easily spooked. And they're going through a lot. Some of you say, this hits pretty close to home. Everything that's happening in our country, in our world, in my personal life, it just feels overwhelming. It's in this context that our loving Lord and Shepherd par excellence once again puts the needs of others before his own. Again, I don't want to minimize the historical backdrop of the circumstances surrounding the disciples, nor do I want to excuse their unbelief manifested in the fact that they're fearful and that there is great anxiety. But Jesus, that which is before him is infinitely greater. As difficult of the circumstances that will befall the disciples, the providence that God will bring to his son Jesus over the next many hours is infinitely more challenging and greater, more difficult. Jesus is fully aware of what's to come. And yet, rather than focusing on himself, again, he shows his great love for his people. And so he speaks to us in this text. This is Jesus' farewell discourse. These are some of his final words before the cross. You'll notice that this initial message is short and sweet, timely and true. It is personal, practical, and very penetrating. It is something, listen to me, Christian, it is something we all need to hear and heed. Jesus is aware of everything that's happening. He's trying to prepare them for what's to come. He's also aware of what's taking place internally. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? And what does the Spirit want to say to us today as we go through difficult times and tribulations? If I were to summarize John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, Jesus basically says this: trust me and find comfort in this. Trust me, dear one, and find comfort in this. Let us read the God-breathed text together, beginning in verse 1 of John 14. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Where I am going, you cannot come now." Why? Why, Lord? Jesus, we need you physically here. That where I am, you may be also. Verse 2. Here's why I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And understand this. Take comfort in this, dear ones. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Today we will consider verse 1. The reason being that I don't have enough time to make it to verse 2. The reason being because the theology here is profound, of first-rate importance, and extremely practical. Why are you in distress, O my soul? Why is it that we struggle so often with anxiety? When we're not believing, when we're experiencing this stress and succumb to it, is it justified? It can't be. Well, the scriptures say, "Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will come and guard your heart and your mind." The Lord doesn't want his people responding to crisis like the world does, who have no hope. running around like a bunch of spiritual henny pennies. The sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Maybe it is. For them, the world, their world is crashing down around them. And yet, Jesus says to them this, look at verse 1. A very familiar phrase, one of the most beloved and treasured in all of Scripture. Let not your heart be troubled. This, by the way, is a divine imperative. In the Greek text, this loving command stresses continuous action. Perhaps a better rendering of what Jesus means by what he said here is stop letting your heart be troubled. Lovingly, respectfully, knock it off. You're not thinking biblically. You're not responding to all that is happening around you and to you, maintaining faith in me. Now, for those of you that are particularly observant of what John has already recorded in the events preceding this farewell discourse, you already know that there is irony here in Jesus' pastoral exhortation. Hey guys, stop letting your heart be troubled. How can that be that Jesus says this to them? If you look back at chapter 13, verse 21, John tells us and wants us to know that Jesus himself was deeply troubled. What gives? As Jesus runs headfirst to Golgotha and Calvary, the man Christ Jesus, aware of the betrayal from a friend, the mock trial, the fact that he will bear the sins of his people on his sinless shoulders. Even before Gethsemane in the garden, Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit. And yet he says here to his disciples, hey guys, don't allow your heart to be troubled. That's what we call Johannine irony. The implications of this, I'm troubled, but you shouldn't be command, are profoundly practical. How do we make sense of this? Generally, Jesus as the perfect example, you know, you say like, hey, here's how you're to live your life. This is an expression of what would be pleasing to God, doing this, not doing this, going this way, avoiding that. And Jesus, as the master teacher, as the sinless Son of God, he practiced what he preached perfectly. That sets him in a class all of himself, obviously. So how do we make sense of this irony? I believe what John, the theologian, is seeking to help us to appreciate here is this. Because Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit as he marched towards Calvary, believers in Christ don't have to be. The ultimate fight and ultimate victory belongs to Christ and Christ alone. We are overwhelmingly conquerors only in and through him. Because Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit as he marched towards the cross. Believers in Christ, we don't have to be. A la John 16, verse 33. Listen, don't be afraid, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. The Savior drank the bitter cup of God's holy wrath so that you and I can enjoy the sweet benefits of eternal salvation. There's only one hero, true hero in the Bible, only one Savior. Hail, hail the conquering hero. In his humiliation, he will be glorified. His death will be the means for us to have life, spiritual life, new life, eternal life. The benefits of eternal salvation, listen to me, include peace of mind. Peace is a byproduct of salvation. If you're in Christ, ultimately, what do we have to fear? The world? The devil? Even sin itself, crushed by the King Jesus. Look back down at verse 1. And I think here the New King James Version captures the sense of this verse. We move from the loving command. Jesus says, hey guys, let not your heart be troubled. And then he grounds it in this. You believe in God. That's an indicative, a statement of fact. He's speaking here to those who already believe, who are struggling to believe. Guys, you're not listening to everything that I'm telling you. Yeah, that's going to happen, but it's going to happen for this purpose, and it must happen, but through this, the greatest good is going to be accomplished in the greatest human evil. Guys, you believe in God, indicative, believe also in me, imperative. Or you might say, Jesus is saying, listen, trust me just as you trust the Father. Again, you say, well, okay, you just highlighted the grammar of the text. Did you miss the theological significance of what Jesus declares here? You believe in God, indicative. Believe also in me, imperative. This is a truly remarkable statement. I want you to follow the inspired logic of the text. I think we all would admit when believers are thinking clearly, we trust God implicitly. We take him at his word. No doubt. It's as good as done when God makes a promise. He is, after all, faithful and true. Titus 1, verse 2, our God cannot lie. These men have passionately sung the Psalms. Sometimes we sing songs, we just go through the motions. We don't think about, you know, am I singing them in faith? Do I actually believe what it is I'm saying? Declaring to God, edifying one another. These men would have sung psalms such as Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. It is in you I trust, O my God. What is the antidote to fear, worry, and anxiety? It is faith. You guys believe in God the Father, believe also in me. You take God at his word, Don't you also trust me? Friends, if Jesus isn't fully and truly divine, this command here is beyond blasphemous. Jesus is making himself out to be equal with God the Father. You trust God the Father, believe also in me. Jesus here is saying, remember who I am. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I remind you, friends, that the true church has always affirmed the absolute deity of Christ. He's not a lesser God, a demigod. The Mormons are wrong. He didn't become God, and he is eternal, and we adore his eternal majesty on high. You can trust me the same way you trust the Father, and I'm commanding you to do so. Every great creed, every great church doctrinal statement affirms John 14, verse 1. One of the earliest church statements of faith is this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Lord. So, the Gospel of John evangelistically is saying that you have to believe and understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in order to be truly saved. This book is all about the deity of Christ. It affirms it, it defends it, it proves it. This is a very doctrinally loaded gospel. But I would say to you again this morning, please don't miss the connection, the relationship between biblical theology and life. If Jesus is the eternal Son of God, if he is absolute deity, and he is, then we can trust him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can and we should, and we must. And when we don't, to the degree that we don't, we will experience the byproduct of unbelief, which is panic, sinful worry and anxiety. These guys are freaking out. Jesus says you shouldn't be. Stop it. He grounds it in theology. You believe in God, you can trust me. This is heaven's remedy for troubled hearts. You might want to write that above John 14. This is heaven's remedy for troubled hearts. There is no physician as great as Jesus, the shepherd of the soul. This is what the great physician prescribes for saints that are struggling with fear, anxiety, and sorrow. When we are on the verge of a full-fledged panic attack, the root cause is often a crisis of faith. Here again, we are reminded that theology is life. Oh, I believe in the absolute deity of Christ. Well, sometimes we don't act like it. Oh, how comforting these precious truths are. When we lose sight of Jesus in all of his glory, and we only see the stormy waves of life crashing down around us, we, like Peter, are going to sink. You may recall our exposition from John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. Now, I want to make sure that you don't go away from here misunderstanding Jesus. I want you to listen carefully to me now. The biblical pathway to peace, peace, true peace, is not faith in faith. Don't put the emphasis on yourself, even as we talk about a command of Christ. It is faith in Christ. Where am I getting that from? From Jesus. Command, believe also in me. In other words, this is remarkable. Faith in Christ is not only central in our justification, as we're going to hear this evening in the testimonies of redeemed sinners who have been born again. Faith in Christ is also essential to our ongoing sanctification. We never graduate beyond the ABCs of the gospel. Believe, and don't stop. And don't just simply have faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not certainly faith in self. It is faith in God. It is faith in Christ. It is faith in the Holy Spirit. Remember who Jesus is speaking to here. Judas has already left the building into the dark shadows. Verse 30, chapter 13. He's speaking to believers who are not believing in him as they ought. And they're having a panic attack. We're on the verge of having one. Practical implications from John 14, verse 1. Of course, I'm going to be a theological expositor because the Bible is full of doctrine, truth. And the Gospel of John is a prominent feature of theology, and the Gospel of John is Christology, having a right understanding of the person and work of Christ. Sometimes there's a disconnect between the seminary, the classroom, and just going through the affairs of life. There shouldn't be. Every truth in God's word is applicational. So let me say this by way of implication. Before booking an appointment with a psychiatrist who will likely put you on anxiety meds, before you do that, prayerfully ask yourself this: am I currently resting in the person of Christ? Am I currently resting in the promises of Christ? In the providence of Christ, in the provision of Christ, in the protection of Christ? Am I currently resting in the power of Christ? Jesus says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Guys, you believe in God the Father, believe also in me. And we should be compelled to do this first and foremost for the glory of God, the glory of the Son of God, but also we should do so for our own spiritual well-being. The Lord doesn't want us to be, our circumstances may be painful, but he doesn't want us to have to experience in that pain through unbelief, needless worry and anxiety. Listen, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer these things. I'm going to drink this cup so that you don't have to. It comes back to faith in Christ. And when we rest in Christ, truly rest in Him, as the Old Testament scriptures declare in Isaiah 26, verse 3, as we heard this morning read in scripture so ably, Isaiah 26, 3, put this down in your Bibles next to John 14, 1. How can we not love God? How can we not love Christ? How can we not be grateful and thankful? No matter what is thrown at us, no matter what happens to us, doesn't happen to us, Isaiah 26, verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Old Testament relationship between trust in God. Now here we have it, the Christological implications of that same reality, also affirming the deity of Christ, which is necessary to understand and believe in order to be saved. But this great doctrine is also something that is practical for God's people in terms of our progressive sanctification. Listen, sometimes, we experience a healthy fear. And we're like, I'm afraid, but I know I shouldn't be, and I don't want to be. What do? Psalm 53. David was afraid, the warrior king. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. For you parents out there with children, there's a wonderful collection of songs written by Steve Green for children. This is a song taking lyrics from Psalm 53 when there's the next big hailstorm, your kids are afraid. This is an opportunity for discipleship if they believe, or evangelism if they don't. When I'm afraid, Mom and Dad, how can you be so calm? The calm is a byproduct of our union with Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's connected to salvation. It's related to the Savior. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. So this is God's message to panic-stricken followers of Christ. Stop letting your heart be troubled. You believe in God, trust Jesus as well. Trust me. Can't you trust me? Don't you know me? Don't you understand who I am? You know how much Jesus loves you. He is able, for he is divine. He is willing because our God is a God of love and compassion, mercy and grace. Here Jesus says in John 14, 1, trust me. And then he goes on to say, additionally, find comfort in this. You'll want to come back next Sunday to hear what the this is. Let's pray. Lord, certain verses demonstrate so clearly that Jesus is the eternally divine Son, and that your words are words of truth, words of life, words of comfort, words of hope, words of peace. Lord, help us to trust Jesus. Lord, dissipate all unbelief. Help these trials to to actually cause us to love Jesus more, to trust him more. Oh, Lord, that the unbelieving world that experiences so much anxiety and fear, as they should, could see this difference in us and ask, how can it be, Lord, that we might point them to you and to your Son? And we thank you for this prescription from the great physician ministering to our souls as only Jesus can. Help us to hear and heed these words for your glory, for our sanctification, and for the edification of our brothers and sisters here at LCBC. This we ask, and all God's people said, amen.